through this chapter, this great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an awareness of an arrangement between the members of the Trinity before the world began. This has become known as the covenant of redemption. The term is not used in Scripture, but there is an awareness of this eternal plan of God, which becomes evident in a particular way in this great high priestly prayer. So I want us to look for a moment or two about the teaching that we have here, but about the arrangement between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world, and then I want us to consider the way in which this was expounded by John Gill in the 18th century, period after the drawing up of the confession, and then we will try to make some sort of an assessment of the significance of Gill's teaching. So let's look at verse 6 particularly, and that I think will give us a key to the whole thing. Our Lord now is on the eve of his arrest and crucifixion, and he's praying to the Father. This chapter has become known as the great high priestly prayer, where our Lord is consecrating himself to this final climactic act of his work of our salvation, achieving our salvation. And he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Verse 6. The Son has shown something of the greatness and of the glory of God, such as we are able to bear and to understand. I have manifested. He has revealed the character and the being of God to a degree which had never been known before. The great lesson of the Old Testament was the oneness of God. Hear, O Israel, your God is one, was the message which, if you like, formed the creed of the people of God in Old Testament times. This proneness to idolatry, which is endemic in human nature, has to be corrected by a strong, overwhelming sense of the oneness, the unity of God. There is one God. And it's only as we grasp that tremendous truth that we're prepared to receive the doctrine of the Trinity. And this becomes clearer and clearer in the New Testament as it becomes apparent that Jesus Christ is truly God, the Son of God, his relationship to the Father. This then is revealed in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and he is able to say to the Father, I have manifested, I have shown your name, that you are the Father, that I am the Son, and that these people whom you have given me are brought into a relationship, whereas the Son of God is the Son of God by nature. God's children, God's believing people, are made the sons of God by adoption. They are brought into the family. This is all a part of this great statement, I have manifested your name. But then he takes us back a stage further. He unveils, as it were, events which took place before the foundation of the world itself. These men, these people, says the Lord Jesus Christ, they were those whom you have given to me. They were given. We speak of the donation, the Father's donation of a people to the Son. This statement, of course, takes us back to the great doctrine of election, expounded in the Epistle to the Ephesians, the Epistle to the Romans, where we are taught that God's believing people were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 verse 4. So this takes us back to the period before creation. The donation does not depend upon the activity of man. It's the activity of God. It's not on an act that God carried out on man's actions for sin. It's God's own action. He has chosen a people, and this people he has formed for himself, and they're given to the Son. They're given for a specific purpose. It takes us back into the area which is described in verse 5, the previous verse to the one we're looking at, as the Lord Jesus prays, "Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He looks back to that time before his incarnation and then before the foundation, creation of the world, when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelt together in the Blessed Trinity, and they were satisfied and fulfilled in themselves. And yet, in a mysterious way, they determined to create a world and to save a people to themselves. So the eternal existence of the Father and of the Son runs through John's Gospel. You remember how John opens his Gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." He was always with God. And those people whom you gave me, verse 6, out of the world they were a part of humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ is sent into this world, and now as he has taken our humanity, our nature, he's man as well as God, he comes into this world, the God-man, and as the God-man, he can say, verse 2, "You have given to him authority over all flesh." The man of sorrows, the one who is despised and rejected of men, nevertheless exercises an authority over all flesh. The whole human race is subject to the authority of Christ, but out of that humanity he is given a special people, given by the Father to the Son before the world was. Now, this, of course, is a mind-stretching concept, something which we can't fully grasp. But nevertheless, it's a great truth, and we've got to hold on to it. What was the purpose of the gift? Well, it was that these people who are given by the Father to the Son should receive the gift of eternal life. Verse 2, "You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." That's not just eternal existence, that is life in the full sense of the term. He goes on to say that that life consists in knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Knowing who God is, knowing what he is in terms of the revelation in the Bible, and recognizing in the man, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, sent by God to save us from our sins. So our privilege as Christian people is to know God. And that means God knows me. God knows me. God knows you as a person. Now try to grasp something of the significance of that. Have you ever seen perhaps a film of a hive of bees, or perhaps the inside of an ant's nest, and you see all of those, let's take the bees, all of those thousands of bees in a hive of bees? Well, perhaps the only bee you could identify is the queen, and even then you'd need some expert help to identify the queen in the midst of all of those thousands of others. But you couldn't say, well, yeah, that bee over there is the one I saw yesterday afternoon on a flower in my garden. You just have a picture of the whole. Now, God is dealing with billions of people,
from the beginning of creation right the way through to the end, and he knows each one as an individual. But to his own people, he knows them with an intense, overwhelming love, a love which determined their salvation to be known by God. Have you ever thought of the wonder of prayer in that way? When you were before God, pouring out your heart before God, you have the ear of God, even though thousands of other people are praying to God at the same time, and they have the totality of his response. It so overwhelmed Augustine, the great early Christian theologian, that he says in one place, God loves me as though there was were nobody else in the world to love. There is a particularity, there is a person, a personality about the love of God. And yet God loves all of his people. And he loves them all with that same intensity. But you are entitled to believe that he loves you personally. And he's always loved you, and he's determined to do you good. He knew you before the foundation of the world. He knew what your name would be. He knew the date of your birth. He saw everything. He sees you on your deathbed. We don't know when the time will come when we shall be called to step out of this world, but God knows. And God's love encompasses the whole of our existence. So God surveys the billions of human people now and throughout history. Each is known to him, and out of the masses of humanity, he knows a special people whom he loves and to whom he determines to do good. He saw our fall in Adam. He saw how sin ruined creation. And yet he said, this one, that one is mine. That one I will deliver from the wreckage of the fall. Yours they were, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and these he gave to the Son. Now John is particularly drawn to this tremendous truth. And more than any of the other gospel writers, he brings it into prominence in his gospel. That's not to say that it's not there in the other gospel writers, but it's very much a feature of John's recalling of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes out especially in that extensive report John gives us in chapter 6 of the ministry of the Lord and his preaching in the synagogue after the feeding of the 5,000. You notice in John chapter 6 and in verse 37, the Lord Jesus Christ said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Looking back to this gift that was given to him of people by name before the foundation of the world, and he says, every one of those given to me will come to me, they will believe in me, they will trust me, they will receive the biblical testimony about me, and they will by no means be rejected by me, they will by no means be cast out. It goes on in this chapter, verse 44, John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Guarantee of that special resurrection, the end of time. And again, it's those who, in whom the Father is working, calling. And therefore, it carries on in verse 45. It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And then again, verse 65 of the same chapter, we read Jesus is recalling now what has happened. Some of the disciples have gone away. They weren't ever true believers. He says, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him of my Father. So the origin of their salvation is this gift of the Son, the gift made in eternity. Now in our experience at the appointed time, God calls. You've heard the gospel, it may be, lots of times. Perhaps for some of you, your response came when you first heard the gospel. For others of us, we heard the gospel preached many, many times, and it really just passed over us. But there came a time when it suddenly hit us, and we knew that this was true. And we were convinced of our sinful, lost condition, and we were convinced that there is only one Saviour, Jesus Christ, and we must come to him and believe in him. So our response to that call is the evidence that we were amongst those who were given by the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the evidence will then be seen in a changed life. Verse 6, 7, John 17, you gave them to me and they have kept your word. Evidence is that we receive the word of God, we love the word of God, and as our Lord said on another occasion, if you continue in my word, then you really are my disciples. So obedience to the word of God, love of the word, is evidence of this great gift. We don't have, as it were, to somehow research back into eternity and see exactly what happened and when it happened and why it happened. But we believe that this is true because we love the word of God. Now, this is taught very clearly in the 1689 Confession of Faith, where we have a statement that the covenant of grace, which we've been thinking about this week, that covenant that God makes with you, with me, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that covenant had its roots in what was taking place between the Father and the Son in eternity. I'm going to read now the paragraph of the confession which speaks about this. This covenant, that is the covenant that we were thinking about last evening, this covenant is revealed in the gospel. First of all to Adam in the promise of salvation, Genesis 3, by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, that is, through the Old Testament times, was a little bit more light given at each stage through the Old Testament to Abraham, to David, to Moses, to David, and so on, through the prophets. Afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded, this is the important bit, in that eternal covenant transaction that we've been talking about this morning, that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant, that is the covenant between the Father and the Son, that all of the descendants of fallen Adam that were ever saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God on those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Now, that is known as the covenant of redemption. God's covenant with me is based on what the Father agreed with the Son before the foundation of the world. Now, at this point, the Baptist confession is unique. You won't find the words that I've just read to you in the Westminster Confession, which is the old Presbyterian confession, or the Savoy Declaration, which is the independent confession. They don't teach it, although the Baptist Confession owes so much to those. This is something which they have contributed to the confession. That doesn't mean to say that those earlier Presbyterians and independents didn't believe this. I think they did. I'm sure they did.
In fact, you can find lots of references to this in the writings of John Owen, who helped to draw up the Savoy Declaration. But it may be that as the 17th century drew on, people thought more and more about this. And I offer you one reason why this may have been so. That is, the people who drew up this confession, and other believers too, had passed through a period of intense persecution. And one of the things that really held them was to be able to go back and to realize in their minds that their salvation was rooted in what God had planned before the foundation of the world. When man was doing his utmost to wipe out their churches, many of them were thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. They could say, yes, but we know that Jesus Christ has secured our salvation. That salvation is secured ultimately in this guarantee that was given before the world was. Well, the covenant of redemption then. And that leads us on to look at John Gill. Because in the 18th century, this covenant becomes more prominent in his teaching, and we need to think about him and his contribution. John Gill was the leading particular Baptist theologian of his day. He was pastor of a church in Southwark, in South London, between 1720 and 1771. It's the same church that later was pastored by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, whom we were thinking about yesterday morning. And they've had different meeting places over the years, but there's a continuity. It's the same church that still exists there in South London today, of course. Now, John Gill was called to that church. He came from the English Midlands. He was born in a town called Kettering in Northamptonshire. And there, when he was 12 years old, he was converted. His parents were Baptists. He was taken to the Baptist meeting and converted, baptized when he was 19, and almost immediately began to preach in the village churches around Kettering. His preaching attracted attention, and he came to London. He began his ministry in London at a time when true Orthodox Christianity was being questioned. The reaction against the intolerance of an earlier age had had an unexpected effect on the churches. Whereas now the churches had come into a period of greater peace and tranquility, they'd been given toleration by the authorities. It seems as though there was almost a readiness to tolerate all sorts of opinions in the churches. It didn't happen immediately, but it was as though people said, well, we've been given a hard time by the authorities. We mustn't be too hard on one another, on what we believe. And they more and more began to allow diversity of opinion in the life of the churches. It happened as they began to question some of these great doctrines of grace, and people began to say, well, perhaps it doesn't really matter exactly what we believe about this, or about the doctrine of election, or the doctrine of the covenant. And then it moved to a greater readiness to adopt or allow all sorts of different views on the person of Jesus Christ himself. And it's not surprising, therefore, that we sadly find that during the 18th century, many churches fell into serious doctrinal error. And they lost their power in preaching the gospel. A church which is not clear on these great doctrines is not going to experience the blessing of the Spirit of God on the ministry of the word. Now, in the face of these heresies, John Gill emerged as a very powerful advocate of the truth. He wrote a detailed defense of the doctrines of grace, the cause of God and truth. He defended Baptist principles against those who criticized them. His greatest work was an exposition of the Old and the New Testament, and it came out in a series of volumes over the years. The last volume on the Old Testament, which rounded off the commentary, came out in 1766. And interestingly, with the completion of this work, John Gill became the first person to finish a verse-by-verse commentary on the whole of Scripture in the English language. You may say, well, what about Matthew Poole and Matthew Henry? They both produced commentaries. Yes, they did, but neither Matthew Poole nor Matthew Henry ever lived to finish their commentaries, and other people had to finish them off for them. So you do detect a slight falling off in Matthew Henry towards the end. It hasn't got the same sparkle that Matthew Henry had in his commentary. But Gill worked his way through. He then produced a systematic theology, which he called A Body of Divinity. It came out in 1770. And his writings drew the attention of a wide public, far beyond the Baptist churches. And for those reasons, he was awarded a doctorate in divinity by the University of Aberdeen, particularly for his skill as a Hebraist in the Hebrew language. And they paid tribute to the way in which he defended the faith against deists. That was a very popular way of thinking in the 18th century. Deism was the belief, yes, there is a God, but he has created the world and he's not interested now in what happens. It all depends upon us. And it's as though God had set the machinery in motion and left it to man. He defended the truth against deism and the infidels and other false teaching. So we must never forget John Gill's contribution. And in great measure he helped to keep the Calvinistic Baptists loyal to the faith when it was being seriously challenged. But there were other areas where he deviated from the teaching of the previous century. And we have to acknowledge this. In 1729, John Gill presented his church with a new statement of faith. It was a shorter statement than they'd been used to. The original statement had been drawn up by Benjamin Keach, and that was very much based on the 1689 Confession. Somewhat abridged, but nevertheless, it clearly reflects the Confession. Now, Gill's Articles of Faith, as he called them, leaves out some important things. Keach had taught the free offer of the gospel, which he included under the heading of the effectual calling. Ultimately, our salvation depends upon God calling us, but we are called upon to preach the gospel to everybody and to offer all men salvation. Gill left that reference out to the free offer. He didn't actually reject it explicitly, it's just not there. And reasons for that become clear later. Also, in his treatment of justification, he doesn't make any reference to faith, which was significant. He says, we believe that the justification of God's elect is only by the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, without consideration of any righteousness done by them, and that the full and free pardon of all their sins, past, present, and to come, is only by the blood of Christ according to the riches of his grace. Perfectly true. But he doesn't go on to say that we are called upon to believe in Christ and thereby receive our justification. Now, that's significant because he had come to the conclusion that justification was something which took place in eternity. And what happens to us is that when we come to faith, that faith is a realization that God has already justified us. He wrote, God's will, decree, or purpose to justify his elect is their eternal justification. Now that had been rejected at the time of the drawing up of the 1689 confession. We read that the people who discussed the confession in their assembly said none can be said to be actually reconciled, justified or adopted until they are really implanted into Jesus Christ by faith. So when you believe, then you're justified. When you believe, then you are adopted by God into the family. The problem with Gill was that he seemed to assume that the decree to elect is justification, or the decree to justify is justification. But if you think about it, that doesn't work out. It's as though all of God's decrees, God's plans, take place at the point that God plans them. But God planned, decreed to create a world. And he planned that long before creation. But God's decree didn't actually create the world. The world came into being at the point that God determined that it should do. So there are problems in his teaching in this way. And a serious concept was a change in Gill's concept of the covenant of grace. Gill identifies the covenant of grace, which is God's covenant with me when I believe, at the point when I believe. He identified that with the covenant of redemption. Tom Askell has commented on this. He says, Gill so closely identifies the counsel, the covenant of redemption, with the covenant of grace that the distinctions between the two are virtually meaningless. This results in the inevitable tendency to collapse salvation history back into eternity. A serious error which 17th century theologians diligently sought to avoid. So a consequence of this was that Gill's teaching left no place for man to enter into covenant with God. Askell notes, when the scriptures describe God entering into a gracious covenant with man, nothing more is meant, this is Gill's teaching, than that God manifests, shows his covenant with Jesus Christ from all eternity. Gill actually says, a mere creature cannot make a covenant with God. For what has man to give to God, to agree upon with God? What terms can he propose, or have proposed, that he's capable of performing? None at all. Now, in a sense, that's true. We don't bargain with God. We don't negotiate with God. But God does come to us. And he shows us what he has for us in the covenant of grace. And we receive it with joy. And we enter into covenant with God. So this concept had serious consequences. It's not surprising that Gill denied the free offer of the gospel to men. Under Gill's teaching, the sinner can only wait and hope that there will be some evidence that he was among the elect or that he was included in the covenant. However, while Gill's treatment of the covenant is confusing, and we have to recognize that, he did in fact draw attention to a neglected element of the Bible's teaching, and that of course is the covenant of redemption. And he makes one significant addition. He sees that covenant of redemption that we've been looking at as involving the Holy Spirit as well. And that, again, was something which hadn't really been considered deeply by theologians before, but if you think about it, all that God plans to do is in fact the activity of each member of the Trinity. The Father chooses a people. He gives that people to the Son of God, who, as we've been seeing, comes into this world to redeem them, to shed his blood for them on the cross of Calvary. These people whom you have given me, he says, I have given them eternal life. I've secured their salvation. He will die for them on the cross. Christ loved the church, says the Apostle Paul, and gave himself for her, as the church had already been given to him. But then his death on the cross secures the activity of the Holy Spirit, and Christ promised to send the Holy Spirit to his people, the people whom he redeemed. They are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they're taught by the Holy Spirit, they're upheld by the Holy Spirit, and the blessings of God are actually brought to them through the activity of the Spirit of God. It's interesting that subsequent theologians have taken up this concept of each member of the Trinity, and it's developed by modern systematic theology by Wayne Grudem. Interestingly, he sees Gill's concept here as in fact being true, which surely it must be. The problem is that Gill's great gifts cause many preachers to evade Bible calls to the unconverted to repent and to believe the gospel. Now, if you've ever come across the little book Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism, you'll realize that Spurgeon came into a situation where he had to challenge that notion that there is no free offer of the gospel. And you find that in his early preaching, he attacks it seriously. He says in one of his early sermons that hyper-Calvinism is a soul-destroying system which takes manhood from a man and makes him no more responsible for an ox than an ox. And then he went on, I cannot imagine a more ready instrument in the hands of Satan for the ruin of souls than a minister who tells sinners it's not their duty to repent of their sins or to believe in Christ, and who has the arrogance to call himself a gospel minister while he teaches that God hates some men infinitely and unchangeably for no reason whatever, but he simply chooses to do so. Oh, my brethren, may the Lord save you from the voice of the charmer and keep you ever deaf to the voice of error. It's fair to point out that Spurgeon didn't charge Gill himself with such extremism. He says that he was a leader of a party of hyper-Calvinists. It went on to say, if his followers never went beyond their master, they wouldn't go far astray. So it's important for us to be balanced. It's important for us to see that there is an eternal covenant of redemption. John 17 makes that abundantly clear, that there is an agreement between the Father and the Son made before the foundation of the world. Something which is the foundation of our salvation. And that should be our comfort. But we should also see that God himself enters into a personal, direct, immediate covenant with us at the point of our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we should be able to echo the words of David, recorded for us amongst his dying words in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Although my house is not so with God, although there are big problems in my family, says David, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. You can say that
everything that you need for your salvation will be granted to you. God will not withhold anything, any blessing, which will secure your salvation. And we need to explore this. We need to seek these great blessings from the hand of God, that we might know God, that we might know the scriptures, that we might be secured against false teaching which attacks and invades the church. Ordered in everything and secure, this is all my salvation and all my desire. What's going to secure me against being led astray by some serious error attacking the church? Ultimately, it's God's faithfulness to his covenant. My responsibility is to plead before God his faithfulness, his promises, and remember that they are covenant promises. If you are called upon to engage in some Christian work, perhaps it involves you stepping out in faith. It might mean the abandonment of some previous security that you once had. And you know that God is calling upon you to do this. All the evidences are there. And by his grace you step out in that way. Now, the devil will tempt you to believe that you will be plunged into poverty, that you will miss out on so many things, that life will be disastrous as you go forward in obedience in whatever respect this is. God's covenant ensures that the Lord will grant all that we need, all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are God's people's. He has promised that he will never leave us, and he will never abandon us. In the 19th century, there was an interesting book written by a man called John Warburton, who was called to the ministry out of great poverty, and it looked as though he was going to go into even greater poverty as he started to minister, first of all, amongst the very poor weavers of Lancashire. And yet God proved himself again and again to this man, demonstrated his faithfulness and his love. And in the end of his life, Warburton wrote his own life story. It's a fascinating story, and he called it Memorials of a Covenant God. And it's become known as Covenant Mercies, Warburton's Mercies. And he experienced these mercies, and he bears testimony to them because of the faithfulness of God. God is faithful, and it's all rooted in this eternal covenant, which is worked out in time when it becomes personal. God is in covenant with me as an individual. So may we all be able to rejoice in the goodness and the faithfulness of God and the security which his covenant brings to us.